Good morning. Annyeonghaseyo. It's good to see you all. My name is not John Kwak, but Paul Choi. I'm used to a situation that people come to me and ask about life groups and Village University and sometimes about tax. Thinking that I'm John, thank you for having regarded me as awesome as John. I'll keep working on becoming like John. But I believe we need at least two apostolic names at church, John and Paul, and I'll take the letter. Again, my name is Paul Choi, and I'm one of the pastors here at Village, and I'm so honored to share the gospel message with you this morning. If this is your first time to Village, we'd like to extend our warm welcome to you. And please make sure that longer hair Asian is John, and shorter hair Asian with accent is Paul. As a person who preaches on a regular basis, I think about sermons a lot. What is the goal of a sermon? How does it need to be delivered? What impact would it have on people's lives, if any, and so forth? Long story short, my current understanding about the purpose of a biblical sermon on a Sunday context like today is not to entertain the congregation, although a little bit of humor might help on the way, not just to give more information or knowledge, although it may be a part, not just to give hope and comfort, although it should be a part, but to transform our worldviews. Transformation of our worldviews. Worldview, a lens through which we view the world, how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view our situation, how we view the world, culture, society, and so forth, and the rest of the creation. Based on the special revelation of God given through the Spirit-inspired prophets and the Scripture, sitting here in this sacred space together where God is present, to have our worldviews changed by being informed, inspired, and challenged through the power of the Spirit, humbly giving Him an opportunity to illuminate and awaken us so that the sinners, we the sinners, the lost, may again stand on His side and walk with Him the journey that the Son is on for His kingdom. That's what we are here for the transformation of the worldview by the might of the Spirit. One might say, oh, well, I don't have a worldview. Well, that itself is a great, well-organized worldview. Everyone has a worldview, a view that, you know, I don't have a worldview is a view that I'll live my life apart from any intended frame of thought. So everybody has a worldview. Sometimes it is in line with the Scripture, the kingdom values, and sometimes it is not. So what is important is whenever we read the Scripture, we must read the Scripture against ourselves. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer described, we must read the Scripture against ourselves. Otherwise, we will constantly and subconsciously keep collecting selected verses of the Scripture so that we will be even more convinced of the things that we've already known and believed using the scriptural citations. So we must be humble and honest before the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and worldviews. In that sense, most sermons should be controversial. Whenever I prepare a sermon, some people ask, is there anything controversial? Yes, there should be. It should be controversial within our hearts and minds, stirring up our thoughts and feelings, fighting against our natural desire to maintain the status quo. And many times it will be controversial among us. Otherwise, we are just a gathering of people who have the same unified, non-negotiable, and sometimes coerced and stubborn frame of thoughts and beliefs. Well, it actually sounds good, isn't it? If we were to have a unified frame of thoughts and beliefs. Imagine no conflicts, how awesome it might be. But that's possible only in two cases. First, up in the heaven, where we all have become saints, perfect saints. Or second, in a case that we are not really reading the scripture constantly against ourselves. But if we do read the scripture against us, we will be encountered with internal and external conflicts and controversies. Remember the sermons of Jesus. Most, if not all, of his sermons were controversial. In Matthew 8, Jesus cast out demons and put them into the herds of pigs. What happened next? Did the people appreciate what Jesus did? According to the evangelist, he reports that when they, the people of the town, saw Jesus, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Meaning what Jesus did was controversial. Some liked, but some disliked. His actions were against their worldview. In Matthew 15, Jesus preached before the leaders of the society, and this is how his disciples responded. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Not only his actions and words were controversial, they were offensive. Offended by your sermon. How awesome that is. Was Jesus a bad preacher? No, it was just against their worldview. In Luke 4, we read about the famous Nazareth Manifesto in which Jesus proclaimed his messianic mission statement using Isaiah 61. And this is how people responded, according to the evangelist. All the people in the synagogue were happy. No, they were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Not only his actions and words were controversial and offensive, but they even attempted to kill Jesus upon hearing his message. Indeed, they eventually killed him on the cross. The kingdom of Jesus and the messages of it have always been controversial from its beginning. Unless we become courageous enough to encounter with the kingdom controversies and be ready to hear the kingdom message, being radically honest about ourselves and our lives and our word, hearing the message intentionally and proactively against ourselves, it is possible that we are locking the doors of heaven using the keys that Jesus gave to the church for the purpose of opening the gates between the heavens and the earth. So an echo of such a situation was present back in the 6th century before Christ. In the year of 587, the city of Jerusalem fell by the hands of the Babylonians, and the temple of God was destroyed. Judah, the line of David, was conquered by the enemies, and the people of God had to go on an exile to Babylon. Things were disastrous. The king of Judah, Zedekiah, fell on his knees before the pagans, and his sons, the princes, were killed before his eyes. And the pagans literally put the king's eyes out of him, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Judah was destroyed, and the temple was demolished. This event brought about an extremely controversial situation and discussion in the community of God. This was not just a shocking event, but rather an incomprehensible and unexplainable event. It was an event that changed literally everything upside down, including their view about God, about his integrity, and his plans. Why? It's because the Israelites firmly believed, they had a firm and strong belief that the kingdom of Judah will never be destroyed. They've never questioned about this before. It's because God promised so to his servant David. You know David and how he loved God and vice versa. David was a worshiper, singing and playing instruments, apparently before the King Saul, but ultimately before the King of the universe, the great I Am. Have we not seen those beautiful songs and poems that he composed and sang out of his meditation and love for God by reading from the Psalms? So God, through his prophet Samuel, anointed David, the least of the household of Jesse, so that he will be the great I Am's servant king who brings about his shalom and his sovereign dominion over the people of God and the surrounding nations. So this loving and intimate relationship comes to its peak in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his everlasting promise to David and his people through his prophet Nathan. What was the promise about? This is prophet Nathan saying on God's behalf, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's not you who build a house for God, but it will be God who builds a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before Yahweh. Your throne will be established forever." An everlasting promise by God that Judah will not be destroyed and the kingship line of David will endure forever. This is called the Davidic covenant, a promise by the unchanging God. But did God forget the promise? Did he change his mind? Did he finally give up on Israel? In 587 BC, Judah was destroyed, and the line of David went on an exile, and his sons were killed. 1 and 2 Kings is a written document of the history of Israel and Judah's monarchies. Why did they need to know about the history, the past history? They narrate the stories of the kings of the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah so that the Israelites in the Babylonian exile retrospectively understand and reinterpret the past in order to explain the present situation. In other words, why are we here in Babylon? What have we done wrong? What were the failures? Has God forsaken us? What happened to the Davidic covenant? What should we do now? Do we have hope? These were the reasons for 1 and 2 Kings to be written. The authors of the books examine how Israel has acted before the Lord and report that the current exile is the result of the Israel's failure to faithfully obey and worship the great I Am. Therefore, the historians are not afraid of exposing the shameful stories of the past. They are not interested in how prosperous the nation was, how rich and powerful it was in the times of King Ahab. They are not really interested in how wise the kings were in the areas of diplomacy and economic trade. What the historians are interested in is how the people of Israel acted before the Lord, the great I Am, under the rubrics of laws and justice. The historians accuse the kings of their arrogances and injustice, their failures to honor and trust the ways of the Lord, and then explains that the current exile is the result of the Israel's constant failure before the great I am. That is the story of 1 and 2 Kings. And throughout the narratives, there is an overarching and penetrating tension. That's a tension between the Davidic covenant and the fall of Judah. An interplay of what we know about God and what we experience in life, the gap between the two. A tension, meaning they propose a question rather than an answer. Yes, we did wrong. This is how we've come. We admit our failures. That's why we are here on the exile. But what is next? Do we have hope? Has God forsaken us? Has He forsaken the covenant? The question rather than an answer. This was the kingdom controversy. Would God restore us? If so, when and how? What could be the foundation of our hope if there's such thing still remained? Questions rather than answers. That is the cry of the 1 and 2 Kings, a cry of a nation who once loved the Lord, served the Lord, but walked away from the love and faith. A cry of a nation who once loved the Lord, but walked away from the love and faith. What implication does the story have on our lives today? What do you think is the paralleling story in our life that echoes the stories of 1 and 2 Kings? What strikes me the most about this story is that we are experiencing very much similar situations that the people in the exile experienced. This story from the divine narration transcends time and space and still speaks to our lives in this generation. A story of a nation, a cry of a nation who once loved the Lord but walked away from the love and faith. By any chance, do you know anyone who has a similar story? Once loved the Lord, but walked away from the love and faith. Among your family members, relatives, friends, workmates, neighbors, once loved the Lord, but walked away from the love and faith. Perhaps, by any chance, does this describe your current state? Used to love the Lord, used to serve the Lord, but being honest and practically speaking, walked away from the love and faith. Is my faith and salvation still valid? Because I said and admitted it many years ago, many decades ago, no matter how I live these days. What about those who confessed their faith in Jesus when they were in the middle schools and high schools, but left the church and actually the faith in the latter days of their lives? Is their faith and salvation still valid? Can we be assured of their salvation? Can we be assured of our salvation? What exactly is an assurance of salvation? How assured? On what basis? Oh, I was baptized. Does this assure us of our salvation? I verbally confessed my faith in Jesus. Does this assure us of our salvation? What about those who confess I believe in Jesus, then passed away? We're not able to finish the sentence. What do we mean by verbally confessing? How do we know if we were saved? How do we assure of our salvation if such thing is any possible? I was so convinced when I read the followings from John Stott in his book, Your Confirmation. Here John states some of the typical misunderstandings about Christian life and salvation. He says, Christianity is not simply a creed. Christianity is not simply a creed. That is simply believing the things that Jesus taught, namely the Christian truth or doctrines. What makes us Christians? It's not about the creed that we agree and believe. Belief about Jesus being the Son of God, dying on our behalf. Belief about God's creation. Beliefs about Jesus coming back to judge the world. Important they must be. Simply agreeing and believing in Christian truths and doctrines do not make us real Christians. Yes, we believe in the Apostles' Creed and some catechisms, but that doesn't automatically make us Christians. James says in his epistle, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The demons also believe. Christianity is not simply about what we believe and even whether we believe. Second thought says, Christianity is not simply a code of conduct, namely ethics, living a good life. It's not simply about being a good person trying to live a moral life or trying to follow the Ten Commandments or the lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount. Important, these must be. This doesn't make us Christians automatically. And third, Stott says Christianity is not simply about a cult, meaning a ritual or religious activities. Even if we participate in worship services like this every single weekend, that does not automatically make us Christians. Even if we were baptized, that does not automatically guarantee us as a person belonged to Christ. Not a creed, not a code of conduct, not a cult. And strikingly, Stott says the following, "Moreover, Christianity is not about a well-balanced combination of those three altogether." Meaning, even if we believe in firm Christian doctrines and truth and live according to the Bible and participate faithfully in Christian worship services and activities, we still may not be Christians. Wow, striking. Aren't you scared? Are you okay? Then what makes us Christians? Stott says, Christianity is not about creed, nor about code of conduct, nor about cult, but it is about Christ. The person of Christ, the living Christ, and how we are being related to Him here and now. Many of you know that the name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means what? Salvation, deliverance, rescue. Yes, perhaps it is very appropriate to say that the words salvation and Jesus are the synonyms. Meaning the question, are you saved, is equivalent to saying, do you have Jesus in your life? Do you really have the relationship with Jesus in your life? Is the relationship real, not fake? Real and genuine, just like our ordinary intimate relationship with a friend or spouse? Are you living in awareness of His presence and guidance? How would you answer to these questions? In other words, are you saved? Saved from the solitary life of living alone. Saved from the self-centric life to a companionship with the divine friend. Saved from the fears and traumas to the restorations and reinterpretation of the past and the present with great expectancies for the future. Are you really saved? Our current and ongoing alive relationship with the living Jesus, that is our assurance of salvation. The gospel is not a theory, it's a new reality that has become available to us, a life with the resurrected, living Christ. Of course, just like our ordinary relationships with anyone, our relationship with Jesus also has ups and downs. I'm not talking about triumphalism in which we must be celebrating and enjoying the super quality relationship with Jesus at all times. No, no relationship is like that. There are times of skepticism, silence, disappointment, cold war, even between us and Jesus. Just like most of our ordinary relationships. But nevertheless, we do know that the relationship is still valid and there. We do know that we are still connected. But sometimes the silence goes on for too long. The disappointments and skepticism go on for too long. Sometimes we don't even remember when the last time any real conversation between us took place, because that's so long ago. And eventually we might become unaware of His presence, ignoring His presence, and even denying His presence and the once existed relationship. And we might finally walk away from the relationship, from the love, and from the faith. Would we be able to say that we are still saved? Can we be assured of the salvations of our beloved ones who once loved the Lord, served the Lord, but walked away from the love and faith? There's a doctrine in Christian traditions called the doctrine of perseverance of the saints in the Calvinist circle. Perhaps a simplest and usual perception about this doctrine would be that God will enable the believer to remain in the faith through the remainder of his or her life, meaning once saved, forever saved. What do you think about this idea? How do you feel about this idea? What a deal! More importantly, what did John Calvin really mean by this? It's a rather important question because Calvin might disagree with many Calvinists, for there are so many variations after him. But more importantly, what does the scripture say? Does the scripture say if once saved, forever saved? Indeed, there are scripture passages which seem to be supporting the idea, namely, once saved is forever saved. For example, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, says Peter. His people are shielded until the completion of their salvation. If so, can once saved ever lose his salvation? Another example is from Philippians chapter 1. I am confident, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you, meaning the saving work in you in the context of the letter, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Meaning he is not going to let us go. What about Hebrews chapter 7? Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Here, the author is saying that Jesus is the intercessor for the completion of salvation. Can the prayers of Jesus ever fail? Probably not. Then it seems that it is impossible for one to lose one's salvation. Another one from John chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can there be any verse that is more powerful and more convincing than this? No one can snatch. Even Satan can't snatch. And the last one from the selection is from 2 Timothy. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. This verse is also from the relevant context. No one can take away one's salvation. These are just selected some of the relevant supporting verses. Can regeneration be canceled out? No, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands based on these verses. Eternal life means by itself a life eternal. How can an eternity be once given and then taken away again? Therefore, some people insist that once saved is forever saved. That's how they understand the scripture. On the other hand, some others read the scripture in a different way. They say there are numerous passages which are contradictory to such a belief. They say once saved is not forever saved. For example, Matthew 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Who will be the saved one, according to Jesus? He who stands firm to the end. Meaning, what if he does not stand firm till the end? You see, we see a condition stated by Jesus. Another one is from Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Drift away. What did the evangelist mean by drift away? He continues his argument in the next chapter. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And he continues on the next page. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Here's another condition. If indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. And perhaps the strongest verse would be from Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Wow. How strong this is. If fallen away, he or she is not forever saved. So how could we reconcile all these seemingly contradictory verses? How could we integrate all the intents of these passages? Or can we even do that? What we would not want to do is to take one and forsake the other, affirming certain passages but disregarding some other passages as if they were not there. Both of them are the truthful word of God by the Spirit-inspired prophets. They must be reconciled and integrated if they really came from the one ultimate author, the living God. Having said that, perhaps the reason why we interpret these verses as if they were contradicting against each other is because we may be approaching and viewing God not as a personal living entity with the complexity within him, but more as a logic, as a formula or a mechanism which must be neat, consistent, simple, and linear, unidirectional, A set of rules, a mechanism, a machine, strictly bound and operating in accordance to the given rules. A manualized God, if you like. A formularized God, perhaps. Seeing those who used to love the Lord and be faithful, but completely walked away from Him later, would God say to them, "Oh my, I'm deceived. I didn't know you were to do this. But what can I do? Once promised is forever promised. Here it is, the promised salvation, no matter how you act now." Is this really the kind of God the scripture depicts? The so-called self-claiming Calvinist might say, if someone once believed but left faith, it is because he or she did not really know Jesus from the beginning, although he thought he did. Actually, he did not. If he really believed, it is impossible that he left faith. Salvation cannot be canceled out, and that means he did not believe before, if he were not to be saved. What is this? Isn't this arguing in a circle? There's no rival in this cyclical argument. I believe what the Bible is really saying is not that it is impossible by any means to lose one's salvation. Is it impossible to lose salvation by principle? Is it an impossible thing for the Almighty, the Omnipotent, to let one lose his or her salvation, if the salvation meant living with Jesus? What about the one who really wants to run away from Jesus, who really, really, really wants to run away from Jesus? Can't Jesus let him go, saying, "Sorry, I just can't"? Why not? Why not? If we are talking about the possibility, meaning is it possible for one to lose his relationship with Jesus forever? In principle, the answer is, of course. Yes, of course, it is possible. One can lose a salvation. Why not? In principle, yes, nothing is impossible with God, and no one can blame God for so doing. But that's not the end of the story. We must also be asking the following question. Would God let his child go away? Would God leave his child as he goes away? No. We trust he would not do that. It is our trust, our humble trust, our helpless trust, that he will not do that. What the scripture is saying is not that no matter what I do, even God cannot take away my once acquired salvation. No, that's not an assurance of salvation, nor it means the perseverance of the saints. They rather mean, even if we go away from him, even if we go astray again, even if we fall again and again, we trust that the shepherd will choose to come back to his lost sheep. It means that he will not give up on us, not because he can't, but rather he will not give up. Out of his everlasting compassion and love and mercy for his people. That's our humble trust and hope in him. It's not the formula of salvation, but it is the steadfast grace of God, which will never let us go. We must make sure where exactly our hope is. It is the steadfast love of God. Our hope is oriented towards his mercy and grace. Every single breath we breathe is not a natural and deserved thing. It is still the grace of God, you see, operating beneath and above every single breath, working through the body cells and neurons. that makes our hearts keep beating and let us breathe. Every moment we live, isn't it a gift from God? Isn't it His grace that surrounds us? Isn't it His grace that made us first come to Him? If so, wouldn't it be still His grace that will restore us even if we go astray? Where is now the hope of life? Do we have hope? Where is our hope? The people in the Babylonian exile questioned. We went astray. We fell so many times. Did God forsake us? Did God change His plan? Did God invalidate His covenant with David? The king of Judah has lost his eyes and went on to an exile. The kingdom of Judah is completely destroyed, and the temple will no longer be the same. Is this the end? They questioned. Perhaps they did not get the answer until the last day of their life. Never. Yes, they did question, but no answer was given. The only thing that they were able to do and they were holding on to was perhaps a lament. A lament. Crying to God, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. They cried out. But it seemed that God was still far away, not listening. They did not hear the answer. Darkness went on and on and on. But when we open up the first page of the New Testament, this is how their cries and laments were responded. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ, Jesus. Has God forsaken His people? Has God forsaken His covenant? Has God ignored the cries and laments of His children? How would you answer to this? What is even more striking is that just like the king of Judah who went on to the exile to Babylon, this king, this hope of the nations, takes up the cross and becomes the exiled king himself. Scandal of the new kingdom. Kingdom controversy. How can this God die on the cross for His people's sake? It's the scandalous love of God which surpasses our understanding and comprehension. It is a scandalous faithfulness of God which demonstrates His everlasting love and passion and zeal for His people and kingdom. So the apostle shouted, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, indeed, that is the hope of the world. Love of God, everlasting and perfect love of God, which is still there, no matter what we see and feel with our eyes and ears and intellects. God would never ask us for our radical faith in Him if He did not prove His radical love for us first. God will never forsake us. God will never leave His children. His steadfast love and mercy will always follow us. That is our hope. It's not the formula. It's the love of Christ. That is our new Christian worldview, a lens through which we view and reinterpret everything in our life and the world, every situation, every experience, through the lens of love of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us once again try to become more like Jesus at wherever we are, for his steadfast love and mercy will enable us to remain in the faith through the remainder of our lives. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you with reverence and fear, but also with hope and confidence and trust. Your love is amazing. Your love never fails. Your love surrounds us. Compelled by your love, help us to live our lives to be more like you this day. In your name we pray. Amen.